Good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Let me make a note real quick. What to see, what to do. Pass out a little sheet, this little addendum to last week's first pillar. It's interesting now, preaching, and the times where I feel like the sermon I preached just fell flat and was a lump, nothing. And people come back and say, hey, good job. Other ones I feel like I really did well, and there's no comment. At least nobody's coming to me and saying you suck, so that's pretty good. But last week, I just really struggled, and I feel like it wasn't clear. I just couldn't get it out. I just was working on it. And so I went home, and I was like, I think this is the sort of where I'm getting pinched is preaching and teaching. And so I'm trying to teach things that are clear and concise. Sometimes I just want to preach. And sometimes, I guess at the end of yesterday or last week's sermon, I said, well, what ultimately do I want to say? What am I trying to get out? You know, like I said, and this is a work in progress. I've never put down these pillars before. I've never gone through this. This has always been sort of thoughts and stuff. And as you all know, it's very different to have thoughts and things and to put it down in concrete written form. And so it is fluid, and I'm working on it. But I got home, and I sat outside in my hammock, and was just like, I guess this checklist came to mind. We're talking about, you know, the first pillar being the foundational pillar, which means we have to be true. Do you have the spirit of truth? And you can talk about that, and it's daunting because truth in all forms, and are you true, and is your household true, and are y'all true together, and are we true, and all the ways it works itself out. So I just went down, and I started going in my head, like, what does the Bible say about this? So here are some questions, like, does truth dwell in your innermost being? Do you walk in truth? Do you speak the truth? Do you know the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you receive the truth? Have you been freed by the truth? Have you received the love of the truth? So all these come from Scripture. So I didn't put anything down for you guys. So on your own time, if you want to kind of play the, you know, find where it is game, right? It's all in there. It's all in it. It's the whole Scriptures. Some it's the Psalms. Some it's Jesus. Some it's the apostles. And all the different ways and different verbs used there. And so, a little addendum, trying to improve it, trying to work it back into the note somehow. I'll have to reformat that or put it on the back or something. I'm not quite sure. But again, I'm open to feedback. If you get the handout, and as you're filling it out, if you have some thoughts or some ways it could be reoriented or tweaked, let me know. Like I said, this is something I intend to kind of keep on file and then to use. First and foremost, it's sort of a basis for premarital counseling for me, but also I use it all the time in discipling. And so a lot of these things are just back here, then I just don't even know that I'm speaking them. And now the Lord is like saying, well, hey, put this down, like make this like formal, concrete. It's still living, so it still can be maneuvered and worked on. But all right, a little side note. And today's Psalm, Psalm 44, it's the prayer and praise time. It's a long one. I'll just read the first little section. Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. By your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. I'll stop there, but in the same psalm, a couple of verses later, he's saying, like, how come you sell your people so cheaply? How come you don't even profit from their sale? So he's declaring both truths. One, you protect your people and you give them great victories. And two, you sell them cheaply and they get defeated. So part of theology is, how do you put those two things together and understand them? That's why I love God's word, man. I love theology. It just pushes you. It pushes you to understand and go in and what's really being declared here. When is it being declared? Who's declaring it? In what manner? It's true. In what manner is it true? How is it true? Macro, micro? In the past, now, in the future. I love how a guy said that the Psalms are great because they put the maximum amount of information in the simplest form, the most simplified easy form. You have to unzip it, right? You have to get the corresponding program to unlock it, and then it's books and books and books and volumes of information condensed down into 8 verses. All right, with that, any prayer or praise requests? There are several I know that are unvoiced. I don't know if you want to voice them, but we woke up yesterday, heavy heart. Didn't know why. I share it with you because sometimes the process is trying to discern what's going on. Is the heavy heart me? Is the heavy heart spiritual opposition? Is the heavy heart what's going on in and around life? I like to think on some level, because of my position and the authority given because of my position, the Lord opens me up and I know things at my heart that I don't understand in my mind. As the day unfolded, more and more things came up that I began to realize that there was a heaviness on the town and heaviness that was coming. And still, I woke up this morning, there was a heaviness. So some of it, too, is still opposition. It's helpful, and the reason I voice this isn't so any other reason other than to say, not too often do we get together and talk about, hey, are you experiencing any spiritual opposition? Because sometimes you can just be self-analyzing, trying to figure out what's going on in you, and there really is oppression from the enemy, right? There's rulers, there's authorities, and there's Satan. And so he's using all those faculties. And at times he does bring oppression and opposition against. Alaska helped me open my eyes to that. They were much more spiritually alive, and I was thankful that the pastor there, often at times if something happened, I had a bad dream, I'd go talk to him. And he was like, no, that wasn't you, Eric. I felt it too. And I'd hear from a couple other people about there was just like the unseen world, right? The unseen battles going on that we have insight into, but as me, I guess I don't want to cover anymore, I'm not super spiritually sensitive. And so to be around people who are, it's been helping me come alive and awaken that. I see. But I'm still, so I'll just offer it up and say, there's a lot going on. I don't know. It's not all just temporal stuff. Some of it is the spiritual sense. Okay. I was corrected 10 years ago or more when the Lord said, you're doing well at praying for, but you're doing nothing about praying against. And so both those have to be part of our prayer life. You must pray for the work of the Lord. You must pray for his kingdom come. You must pray for the saints. You also have to pray against what the enemy wants to do. You have to wage war against him. And a great book by Washington Nee on, what was it called? Let Us Pray. He just goes to Daniel, and he says, one thing Daniel revealed was the enemy's plan is to wear out the saints. So there's different ways to wear you out. Some of it is just putting pressure on people. Over time, that pressure exhausts you. And so that's one way to pray against. And so I'm saying, I don't have discernment on what's been going on in my heart and my life, but I need to pray for and pray against. Okay, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you that we can come together as a body, that we can learn from each other, we can seek you together, we can support and encourage one another, we can help each other grow in knowledge and truth and understanding and wisdom and prudence. Yeah, Lord, I just pray for our community here, Lord. We just pray against just the fear that creeps in and dissensions, Lord, and deceit, like the spirit of it, or is it it's used by the spirit world, or how that works? We don't know, Lord, but we're praying against that. Like just, we know there's a very capable adversary. He likes to accuse the brethren to one another. He likes to bring slander and accusation and reproaches, Lord, and your word is clear about not taking those up unless first everything has been confirmed through 2 or 3 witnesses. And in this time of COVID, it's hard to know how to maneuver this because we're just naturally more apart than together. So we just ask for your mercy in this, ask for your grace. We pray against what your enemy wants to do, Lord. Like you put him to open shame, Jesus. You bring the victory. Father God, it was you who brought Israel into the land. It was you who kicked out their enemies. And so, Lord, we ask that you do so for us. We just pray for your hand and your working and your light and your truth to shine in this place, Lord. The residual hurts, the long-term fractures in relationships, Lord, that you have a move of your spirit to bring in reconciliation, renovation, Lord, clarity and truth and healing for us. So I just pray for this sermon series that as we get our houses in order individually, individual families and spouses, and then here as a church, Lord, that greater and greater unity will be formed in that. Even those prayers are just but an utterance, Lord, I don't even know how to pray ultimately for it, but you know. So Holy Spirit, would you intercede and just lift these up to our Father in heaven who hears and desires to answer. Lord, we turn now to this teaching series. We continue to ask that you would instruct us. that you would make things clear and you'd raise us up into mature men and women of God. We lift up to you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Rebuilding the second pillar. So we've been kind of doing a longer series. This is the shorter part of a longer series where we kind of went through just what has happened here to us, which is there's a bit of devastation that happened to us. And in the midst of the devastation then, to then cry out and ask the Lord for revival. In the revival, him leading us to the necessity to remove things, the removal part, before we can get to the rebuilding part. So I've been using that sort of as the backdrop and understanding to what he has for us in 2021. And this is where he's placed us. So now we're in the rebuilding phase. And of course, our key text is Proverbs 9:1. Which says that wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars. Just using that as a visible representation of what we're talking about here. Trying to lay the foundation, cornerstone being Jesus Christ. The rest of the foundation is the obedience of the Lord. That's where you dig down and put your rebar and your concrete in, using Matthew 7 and Luke, whatever one it is, 9 or whatever. And now to start putting the pillars in before we start dropping the house and the walls. So the first pillar was the foundational pillar, which is the spirit of truth. Like he wants us to not know truth, but to be true. The second pillar is the spiritual pillar. And all of these, I'll link at least a book or two that you can read or someone read the back to, so you can look at. Today's a little different because this is one of those books that was massively influential in my life. So if the spiritual pillar, the great book for this is A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Ultimately, before I disciple anybody, I always ask them, have you read this? If not, then read that first before we start to really meet and talk. Because there's a couple insights he has in here that, I don't know why this works sometimes. It's in the scriptures, but I never picked up on it until I read his words, and then I went back to the scriptures and I saw it everywhere. It's one of those dynamics. And so what does it mean to pursue God? And so several excerpts for today to bring us through on this spiritual pillar. A little side note. Pursuit. We got to define pursuit. It's a following with a view to reach, accomplish, or to obtain. So if you pursue God, the reason why you're pursuing him is with a view to reach, to obtain him. Another way of saying to know him. Luke 6:40. If you've ever read this in this manner, it's a parable. Well, Luke 6:40. Very interesting because in verse 39 of Luke, Luke puts in, if you have a red letter Bible, it'll be in black for this. Luke puts in, Jesus spoke a parable. Like I said to you guys, whenever you see that word parable, what that means is it's not immediately clearer than what he's saying. Because parables are often a wounding from behind, an indirect teaching. And you often need a key to kind of unlock it. Jesus taught in parables all the time so that people wouldn't understand. So only those who press in, who seek, who ask, who knock, would find out. And you see it oftentimes in scriptures. He tells a parable, and later on the disciples come and say, what are you talking about? And he unfolds it for us. Sometimes he tells a parable and he doesn't unfold it. This one you can skip in Luke 6. He told a parable to them. You can read that and move on and forget the parable and think it's one for one. But here's the parable. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into the pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Tricky part here is you got to ask yourself, where does the parable cease? Is it just two verses? Does it continue? There's no paragraph marker. There's no insights, clarity. It's a great place for Christian apologetics. Christians are Christians debating this. I think the parable continues. I think it stops here. To me, I think it stops at verse 40. What he's saying is a pupil cannot become greater than his teacher, but after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher or will reach his teacher's level. So I put in your notes, can you believe for this? Can you be like Jesus? If he's your teacher, can you come up to his level? That in itself takes just great faith right there. Can you believe what Jesus said to disciples? Hey, greater works than I do, you will do. Obviously, it's because he goes to the Father and he sends the Holy Spirit. But can we even receive that in faith today and believe that? To pursue God, it's a following with a view to reach and accomplish or obtain. You will be like your teacher. Hence why I say you don't want any guy to teach you. There's some great guys. John Piper, I've learned from him. I don't want to be like John Piper, though. John MacArthur, solid. Probably the guys impacted me the most, a guy named Art Katz. I don't want to be like Art Katz. I do want to be like Jesus Christ. Hence why those guys, and what I like about them, especially Art Katz, the humility in saying, like, always, like, take this to the Lord. Go to the Lord. You know, that's why I don't give you all the times Bible verses and stuff. Like, seek it out on your own. Ask him. I give you some principles here, but the intentionality here is, first and foremost, right, with the foundational pillar, you want to be true and you've received the Holy Spirit. Now the spiritual one, you got to pursue God. And it's going to take everything you have. It's going to take your all. It's worthwhile. An assumption. We can only pursue God because he has first pursued us. You ready for a fun phrase? It's called, I don't even know if I can pronounce it right. No, it's no acronyms. No. Y'all got to start bringing that up, man. Prevenient grace. Or it could be, that's how I pronounce it. Prevenient grace. P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. Prevenient grace. Christian theology, this is from Tozer. Christian theology teaches the doctrine of prevenient grace, which briefly stated means this, that before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. Before you can first seek God, God has first sought you. For fun, you'll notice a couple references, Luke 10, 22, and John 6. So have fun debating these two amongst yourselves. John 6, 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up the last day." No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Luke 10, 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So how do we know God? Is it the Father drawing us, or is it Jesus drawing us? It seems to be both. There's other passages you can talk about with that. We can pursue God because he pursues us. Before a sinful man, this is back to Tozer, can think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. Imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless, and the secret cause of all desiring and seeking and praying, which may follow. We pursue God because, and only because, he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. As Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." It is by this very prevenient drawing that God takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of coming. The impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him. All the time we are pursuing him, we are already in his hand. Quote, "Thy right hand upholdeth me." So prevenient grace, prevenient means to going before, preceding. There's a grace before a grace. Even to pursue God is a grace. That's a little assumption we're having here. So as we continue on this, understand. That's why I love Tozer. He wrote this book first. Later on, he felt convicted. He wrote a second book called The Pursuit of Man, in which he first goes and he develops this whole thing about how the Lord pursued us first. All right, point one, gnosis versus God. Gnosis is G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis versus God. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. So what I'm saying there is knowledge about God is not the same thing as knowing God. Knowledge about God is not the same thing as knowing God. And so back to Tozer. It's kind of cool. I guess he kind of hits the pulpit first. "I believe I speak in charity, but the lack in our pulpits is real. As Milton wrote, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. It's a solemn thing and no small scandal in the kingdom to see God's children starving while actually seated at the Father's table. The truth of John Wesley's words is established before our eyes. Orthodoxy, or right opinion, is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper towards him. Satan is proof of this. Just because you have a right opinion doesn't mean you have a right temper. But to have a right temper will lead you into right opinions. Sound biblical exposition is an imperative must in the church of the living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of that term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any spiritual nourishment whatsoever. That's a little wordy. Sorry about that. You can have sound Bible exposition, but it can leave you without any actual spiritual nourishment. That's how I paraphrase it. Sound biblical exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any spiritual nourishment whatever. Remember, we're not seeking after knowledge. The tree of knowledge of good and evil brought death. We're seeking after life. There's a tree of life. We're seeking after Jesus. Then he will teach us. 2 Peter, the first step isn't knowledge. The first step is in your face applying moral excellence. Then you supply knowledge. Then you go up. As wisdom stated in Proverbs, right? Knowledge wasn't first and then you gain wisdom. It was wisdom first, understanding and then knowledge. Remember here, like the baseline here is the need for a rebirth, a second birth. You have to be born again. And you'll see in Jesus that he goes and he's teaching to people. At times he's speaking spiritual truths and they can't understand him. And he says to them, well, if you can't understand that, how are you going to understand the greater stuff? Like the woman at the well, right? There's a misunderstanding. I can give you water. She's like, what do you mean you give me water? You don't have anything to draw with. Well, the water I'm talking about isn't that water. It's actual spiritual water. He does that quite a bit. So the goal here, at least currently made for me than for you, is when I get up here, I'm not just giving knowledge out, but sound biblical knowledge that does nourish you spiritually to encourage you to grow, to understand, to improve. Does that make sense? So there's physical nourishment and spiritual nourishment. So you're going to, the whole thing today about seeking after God is understanding those two realms, the natural realm and the spiritual realm. Well, I'll get ahead of myself. Okay, clear? No? Yeah? A little bit? Okay. Psalm 27, verse 8. So here's David 3,000 years ago helping us out. Start with verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. When the Lord tells you to seek his face, as your notes, then that is the time, that's the moment to seek his face with your heart. Again, right, this isn't knowledge. It's not through your mind. It's not by being able to reason to work the thing out. So seek his face. Notice he has a face, otherwise he wouldn't say, seek my face. God isn't just an ambionic, unknowable thing. He has revealed himself through Scripture constantly, consistently, as having a form, as having a face, having hands, having a body, sitting on a throne, all these things. So David cries out with his voice and says, Lord, be gracious to me. The response is, and seek my face. And David says, with my heart, I'll seek your face. Like, this isn't, right, Greek teaching. Like, this isn't like how we talk about things in school. Like, with your heart, seek him. It's always up here, right? It's always an appeal to the mind and the knowledge. And I'm saying that comes, but it comes later. Have you heard that call? Have you responded in due time? That's why I put in there, then that's the time and moment to seek his face. If you wait and tarry too long, stuff can come in. Stuff can derail you. When he know he's moving in your heart, when you feel that impression, when you hear his voice, however you understand to hear his voice, whether it's an audible voice, an internal voice, just a knowing deep inside, there's many ways to know and hear his voice. When that happens, that's the time to seek him. Because Satan will definitely come otherwise, and he will steal that word and take it from you. And when you try that later in life, it won't be there. There are times and moments where it's an opportune time to seek in impression. And that really leads to the point three. Seek his face with your heart. Point three, I don't know if you ever thought about this. I never thought about this. So I was 24 and I read this. I was in Japan already. I was a missionary, short-term missionary. I was there trying to teach people about Jesus. A buddy had this book on his shelf. I'm like, hey, what is that? And he's like, it's awesome. Read it. I read it. When this opened up to me, I never knew it and kind of knew it. I didn't know how to get there, but I knew it was true, some of those things. So point three, our spiritual senses. To apprehend God, you must use your spiritual senses to apprehend him. To most, so back to Tozer, to most people, God is an inference, not a reality. He's a deduction from evidence which they consider adequate, but he remains personally unknown and individual. He must be, they say, therefore we believe he is. It's using knowledge, it's reasoning through. There's a place for that, like the case for Christ, but it's often where it is, right? Like he's a deduction. He used his ability to try to disprove Christianity because he wanted to show his wife she was wrong for becoming a Christian. In studying the Gospels and using his journalistic understanding, he deduced from that that it must be true because of a systematic way of analyzing written historical documents. That is his place. What I'm not saying, though, and what Tozer isn't saying, is that's the primary in the first place. It could be helpful in your journey, but also don't stay there. Do you know him in real personal experience? Others don't go so far as to say this. They know of him only by hearsay. They've never bothered to think about the matters for themselves. That was me for the first 20-something years of my life. I grew up in church. People believed in Jesus. I'd heard about Jesus, so I believed in Jesus. I didn't actually work it out for myself, though. Part of that's the process for kids when you grow up in church. Like, it's given to them, it's good, but at some place, you got to make it your own. Like, you personally have to, do you personally know Jesus? Not about him, do you know him? Skipping on. Over against these cloudy vagueness of ideas and things, there's a very clear scriptural doctrine that first, God can be known in personal experience. Right? Faith is first and foremost a belief that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a loving personality who dominates the Bible, walking among the trees of the garden, breathing fragrance from every scene. Always a living person in his presence, speaking, pleading, loving, working, revealing himself whenever and wherever his people have the receptivity necessary to receive his revealing. The Bible assumes as self-evident the fact that men can know God with at least the same degree of immediacy that they can know any other person or being. The Bible assumes that God can be known as much as you know anybody else. That's the assumption from Genesis all the way through is what he's saying. You can disagree with that, but that's what he's saying. He can be known. That's where faith comes in. It's a different kind of faculty. It's not reason. It's by faith we understand that he created all things. It's not by reason. It's not by deduction. That's Hebrews. It's by faith. It's a faculty by which we can understand and know things. By faith. Here are some things. The same terms are used to express the knowledge of God as are used to express knowledge of physical things. The Bible says, "O taste and see the Lord is good." Quote, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia out of the ivory palaces. My sheep hear my voice. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." These are but four of many countless passages in the Word of God. So what does this all mean then? We apprehend the physical world by exercising the faculties given us for that purpose. We also possess spiritual faculties by means of which we can know God and the spiritual world if we will obey the Spirit's urge and begin to use them. That's in your notes. We possess spiritual faculties because they are given us by God in Jesus by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is what it means when people use the term that Jesus quickens in us life. You're a tripartite being. You have body, soul, and spirit. If you read Paul at the end of, I think it's 2 Thessalonians, he puts in the right order. You're really supposed to be spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is made alive in receiving Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit can come and indwell. The key there is you must obey the Spirit's urgings and begin to use them, to begin to use these spiritual faculties. Do you want to taste and know that he's good? Do you want to see him? It's a spiritual faculty. It's not a natural one. So you're not going to see him the same way I'm seeing you right now. That's a natural faculty. What he's saying is deduction from the scriptures is that these things are given to us and they can be known. But you have to respond to the Holy Spirit and you have to use them. And I can tell you, my own experience, they don't come naturally. It's not easy. And you fumble along and you kind of grope along, and over time, yeah. Have I seen the Lord? No. Have I known his presence, I mean, immediately in the room I was in? Yes. Which is clearly what is said here. I'm not saying to you anything wild or outlandish or anything. It's just clearly what's here, right? This is what set my heart alive. This is the piece that was missing for me. What I've been given in faculties by which I can know him, spiritual ones that are just as real as my physical ones. So in that sense, then the physical testify to the spiritual. I must have spiritual because I have physical ones. That's what the scriptures are telling me. Now I'll try to move that into practice and understanding it and walking in that. I was in Japan serving because I thought that's what I was supposed to do, and the Lord had made some things clear to me, but I was still really young and immature in these areas. Maybe I had some knowledge pieces right, but this whole thing was off. And this is still years before he came to me and said, "You don't know me as I am. I'm still too small in your eyes. Eric, I'm Jesus. There's no room for any other God." And it was after that that he said, "Hey, your house is built wrong." Right? So my whole goal in life now is I don't want people to go through that same long process. It took me 15 years, you know, to come in earlier and be like, "Hey, there's a way." Like, so kids, like, if you guys can understand this, like, the Lord, if you receive him as Jesus into your heart, as the Christ, he's given you abilities to know him that you're not going to be able to find out in school. That's why you got to come to church and be around people who love him, who know him, who walk with him, who is intimate with him, because they'll help you. So much of this is not taught, it's caught. That's what Jesus did. He didn't disciple people by sitting in a classroom and saying, like, "Here you go," and then go on and do it. I think that's the image he gave me one time. Like, he doesn't teach spiritual things like a car mechanic. He doesn't sit you down and say, "Okay, here's a car engine," and break it apart in all the pieces, as if that means you can go out and work on a car and understand and drive it. Those are two totally different ways of knowledge. We teach knowledge too often like, "I can tell you the parts of the engine, then you're okay to be a mechanic." Well, ain't none of you would bring your car to that mechanic. You want to take your car to a mechanic whose hands are covered in oil, who's been working and pulling apart engines for years. Spiritual senses, massively important. All right, point four, sacred versus secular. Right, Emil? Truth. Here's the truth. There are no secular acts. In Christ, every act is sacred. Back to Tozer. One of the greatest hindrances to eternal peace, which the Christian encounters, is the common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred, the secular. Typically, here's what people think are of sacred acts. Sacred acts are like Bible reading, prayer, hymn singing, church attendance, summer camp. Those are sacred acts. Secular ones are like going to work, sleeping, eating, vacuuming the house, and other dull duties. This is the very old secular-sacred antithesis. Most Christians are caught in the trap. They can't get to a satisfactory adjustment between the claims of the two worlds. They try to walk this tightrope, spending enough time in each. Enough time in the sacred acts, enough time in the secular acts. And I have to live in both worlds, and they go back and forth, and there's never any peace inside. Their strength is reduced, their outlook confused, their joy is taken from them. The Lord Jesus Christ is himself our perfect example. There's no such thing as sacred versus secular. In the presence of his Father, he lived on earth without strain from babyhood to his death on the cross. God accepted the offering of his life in total. He made no distinction between an act and an act. He said, quote, "I always do the things that please him." Going to the cross, sacred. Washing people's feet, sacred. Sitting down, having a meal with people, sacred. Casting out a demon, sacred. Everything. Paul exhorts us to do all to the glory of God. And it's no pious idealism. It's an integral part of the sacred revelation and is to be accepted in the very word of truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. He's our example. When you go to work, what you're doing is just as sacred as when you're right here. I'm telling you, it takes great faith to be able to really fully grasp that in its totality. Because then you'll also never be put upon. Anything ever given to you is never too lowly for you. What's clean the church? Of course, no. That's for other people to do. You'd never have anybody kiss your ring. So it's upside down kingdom. You want to be great, Jesus said? Serve everybody. In what manner, Lord? Well, walk it out with him. He redeemed everything. There's no such thing as spirit is good and the flesh is bad. Because Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. That's what Romans says. He's the only one that can do that. All right, conclusion. What's an example of pursuing God? I asked my wife this on, what was it, Wednesday or Thursday? And like she said, and I said, I had a hard time kind of like, what's a good example in the Bible of a man or woman pursuing God? And so often it was God pursuing them. So there are some things that kind of, so I asked and asked, and I know this is the best one, but this is where I landed. Daniel pursued God. That's what I want to look at, Daniel. He pursued God in his eating, in his praying, and in his testimony. Daniel 1:8 is in the eating. People, you know, get into the whole, what was it, Daniel diet thing, and just eat vegetables and stuff, and that isn't the point. I think if you read Daniel 8, really the point is like he wanted to honor God. It had nothing to do with what he's putting in. And so that's the thing is like he's not railing against me. I don't want the king's food because I want to prove that I want to so devoted to honoring God in this that we shouldn't be as healthy as the people are eating all the choice food. We're just eating vegetables. So there's a miracle part of that, right? Like, so even in his eating, it was a sacred act. See that? Like he committed it, him and his buddies. In his praying, chapter 6, verse 10, it's after they sign a decree saying, you know, for 30 days, nobody can pray to any other god other than the one we've made. And it's his contemporaries trying to get him out of office because he's proven himself too great, too wise, too impressive. We've got to get rid of this dude. So, but he has no faults. He has no vices. He has no weaknesses. There's only one that we know of, and that's he always prays to his God. So they put that in. And it says in verse 10, knowing this, he still went to his house, he opened his windows, and three times a day he prayed to God. Like he's in the service of a foreign king who just wiped out his people. In service, it's still a sacred act, even though he's not in the promised land. In his testimony, this is an awesome one. This is probably my favorite one. It comes from Hebrews 11:2, where it says, these all obtained a testimony. It's a literal translation. They all obtained a testimony. Hebrews 11 writes a huge faith chapter of Abraham, Noah, on through. Just before it started, it says, they all obtained a testimony, literally, in the literal translation. Whose testimony is it then? Who's testifying? If you obtain a testimony, who's testifying? One of the coolest sections in Scripture about Daniel is found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. It happens to be in a section on judgment, so that's not my point. Ezekiel 14, God is talking to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel also is in Babylon. He's also been deported. God shows up to him and says, hey, listen, if Noah, Job, or Daniel was there, he puts Daniel in that. Daniel's alive. Daniel, as far as I know, is a teenager to early 20s. God's testifying to another prophet about this guy's righteousness while he's alive. That's fantastic. That happened before Christ, y'all. That happened before all the things have been given to us and the Holy Spirit's freely poured out. Clearly, Daniel had the Holy Spirit before he's freely poured out on all flesh. That's available. Man, God testified. So Ezekiel 14, verse 14, verse 20. And then Daniel comes up again in Ezekiel chapter 28, where God's actually railing against the city of Tyre. And he says that the ruler of Tyre, a human ruler, actually is wiser than Daniel. Again, God's testifying, kind of and around, right? Daniel's righteous, Daniel's wise, Daniel's alive. None of this is supposed to be done after you're dead. That's the one thing I guess I needed correction in my life. Yes, Jesus can make you holy. After you're dead, you'll be in heaven, you'll be holy. Yes, Jesus can make you right. After you're dead, you'll be made right. Yes, Jesus can right now. Right now, the assumption of this is you can know him and talk to him and walk with him. Right now, he can purify your life, renovate it, rebuild it. Right now. That's the testimony I needed. That's what A.D.B. Tozer helped me with. That was like the, I said to a lot of people, I never had anybody living who discipled me. All my disciples have been dead. That's not the best case scenario. So we're trying to rework that. But they've left us a wealth of stuff. Are you jealous and full of zeal for God's honor? That's what Daniel was. He was jealous and full of zeal for God's honor. Didn't matter what he was doing. He was building a wicked king's empire. That's where the Lord had put him. It wasn't sacred. It wasn't secular. It was still sacred. It's a crappy job to get. I give Daniel a lot of credit in that too. I don't think he had any joy in helping out this king. It happened to be a king that the Lord had appointed. But is that typify you? Are you hard after pursuing God? Because if your full desire and jealousy is for God's honor, it will change everything. It will change every way you process information. Because it will no longer be about, is this decision right or wrong? Is this decision sin or righteousness? But does this decision glorify my Father in heaven or not? That'll get you through a lot of traps. So if you're Daniel, how do you pass? Is it a righteous act to serve a wicked king? I don't know how you walk through that. You understand what I'm saying? Would I consider it a righteous act to make a wicked king prosper? But how do I honor the Lord in this moment? Well, the Lord has put me in this place. He's given me this position. So I'll do my all for the glory of God. Sometimes you're not going to understand it. Takes us back to Luke 6:40. Who's your teacher? Do you believe you can be like your teacher in all things? I'll close with also, what's my heart in this? Well, it's twofold. One, that we have individuals who are pursuing God with that kind of zeal and passion here. Two, that we have marriages where both spouses together are pursuing God with that. Because once you get married, there's three personalities in. There's the you, there's the her, and there's the we. And so all these things have that dynamic, because you've been made one for this time. There's also the fourth, which is us. There's no way we're going to accomplish that here if y'all aren't doing that there. And that's the greater thing. I think it's when you get into Acts, you start seeing that dynamic. That's what shows the power of the church. That's where she becomes really the pillar of truth in a community. It's because she isn't just one person, which you can say like, well, they have this weakness, or they screw up here, or whatever. Or it's not just a couple. It's a church. It's a gathering of people who have no business being together, who have nothing really in common, economically, racially, or whatever, growing up, what denomination they grew up in, whatever. They come together, and somehow they're one. That is the thing where you can start taking on rulers and authorities. That's where you can start doing the Lord a lot of glory and honor. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord, for this journey. Lord, I just pray that, man, you just put on our hearts, man, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord. Because righteousness only comes from you. It's only you who can change our hearts, who renovate us from the inside out. Thank you, Lord, for the knowledge written down. That you say, seek my face, that we can respond. Lord, your face we will seek. Enliven us, teach us how to use our spiritual senses, Lord, to know you in greater and greater ways. And all these things, Lord, I mean, it's your grace first and foremost. You pursue us. We're just trying to be like you, Jesus. You came here for us. How much, Father, you dealt with abandonment. Like, your son came here for a time and came back to you. You so loved the world that you sent him. Holy Spirit, you're so patient and with us to prompt us and urge us to listen and to obey you. Make us men and women after your own heart, just like David. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Sermon notes. Here's the question. If God says you should not drink blood, why do we drink Jesus' blood? It's a good question. First and foremost is the admonition to not drink blood. Is that from the Mosaic Law or not? And I know this because CJ asked a question. I looked it up. So. Thank you, CJ. Like you're, that's teaching me. Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 7 and 17, Acts 15. All say the same thing. Do not drink the blood of animals. It's fascinating. And actually, the Acts part, this is after the church has begun. Gentiles are coming in. They meet at the Jerusalem Council. And they say, here's three things you got to do. Like, don't eat an animal that's strangled. Don't drink its blood. And don't fornicate. Everything else, Gentiles, go ahead. It's staggering. From that, we've gotten 50,000 denominations somehow. Like some of you, it's incredible when you go to the Word of God and you're going, wow, the equipping and empowering and the trusting of the Holy Spirit, not in doctrines, but in the Spirit teaching. That was the three things they came up with, Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. So it says, do not drink the blood of animals. So why do we drink Jesus' blood? Well, this is the spiritual versus natural, CJ. Hey, you got to pay attention if you're... It's not naturally Jesus' blood. So spiritually, so we pray over the elements, and spiritually, it's his body and his blood. There's a whole lot of debate, right? There's the transubstantiation, there's the consubstantiation. I think what I'm saying maybe is a little bit different than the con. Some whatever. Work the thing out. All I know with communion, it's there again, it's amazing, but it's not no big deal, so just brush it aside. I also don't think it actually becomes literally his body and his blood, therefore you can't throw it away and you can't do anything with it. There's some place in the middle, I think, again, this is like where Jesus says, like spiritually, I'm spiritually talking, not naturally. Spiritually becomes my body and my blood. And so it is able to impart life. Are you paying attention, CJ? Ask your question. Everybody else is learning. You ask a question. Everybody's learning but you. That's it. I think the $5 is mine then, because I learned. Yep. Put that in my pocket right here. Crazy. There are very few things that before the Mosaic Law, in the Mosaic Law, and after the Mosaic Law are straight. And this teaching on blood is straight. Genesis, Leviticus, and Acts. I was blown away by that. So, good question. Okay, with that, you guys are dismissed.